Thank you, Dave. And it's a treat to be here again. I really have enjoyed coming and being part of your fellowship here. My kids both took off to Europe this year. And my wife and I have been kind of missing them. And then Christmas rolls around. And so we realized we kind of had the option of sort of sitting in the corner and drooling and looking at each other and wondering why we were here, or else going and visiting them in Europe. So we chose option number two. Brilliant people. And we took off to Europe. And I there learned of a whole new concept to me, which is the near enough destination. Now, I had been to Europe several times before. I had studied in Europe when I was in college, and so I'd done a lot of train travel. And when you take a train from one European city to another European city, you go from pretty much dead center of city A to dead center of city B. And it's amazing to me, in fact, how close central train stations are to the downtown center action place in most European cities. But someone had told me that, hey, the way to travel around Europe now is these cheap airfares. And they have all these little planes, Hank and Tony's Airline and Pizzeria, and you sign up online and you fly with Hank and Tony to wherever it is that you want to go. And of course, there's a million of these little airlines, and so you don't want to go all their websites, so there's like these skyscanner.net places where you can they go to all the different websites and put them all in one place, and then you can, you know, make your reservations. So I started checking out, and lo and behold, they were right. I mean, $10 for these airline flights halfway across Europe. And so I thought this is pretty cool. And so I'm typing in, you know, travel from Madrid to Milan, because, again, I'm chasing my kids down here, and got this. I think this one was literally 99 cents. Now, you had to pay $10 in taxes, and then they also make you pay for, I think there's a special fund if you want to breathe on the airplane and a few other things. But at the end of the day, it was still only about $25 a person to fly my family from Madrid to Milan. But the funny thing is, I found out when I went to make a reservation for that night that I wasn't actually landing in Milan. I was landing in Bergamo, which is, I guess, nearby. But by European standards, it's just a different city. It's about 30 minutes away from Milan. And like Milan ends, and then there's like orchards, and then there's vineyards, and then there's like a few farmers, and then there's Bergamo. And then we went to Venice, and I found out I wasn't actually flying to Venice, I was flying to Treviso. And when I set up an apartment to stay in Venice, I had another one of these near enough experiences when I discovered I had set this whole thing up, and then at the end I discovered I wasn't actually on the island of Venice, but rather on Murano. Now, the interesting thing about all these near enough destinations is that they actually work just fine because someone said, gee, Bergamo really is close to Milan. All we need is a good bus connection to get you right there to right where you want to go. And if we time the bus with the plane, it'll work just fine. And lo and behold, that's what they did. So we fly into Treviso. It's an hour away from Venice. But, you know, I walk off the airplane onto a bus. It even has the name of the airline on the bus. We put our stuff in, we go in, and boom, there we are in Venice. Saved myself a bunch of money, and was traveling between these near enough destinations. Now, near enough destinations are just fine. They're actually quite good. What you don't want is a near miss destination. I tried one of these as well. I've always loved the little German town of Rothenburg. It is the only medieval city in Europe that still has 100% of its medieval city wall intact. And they have like the world's coolest Christmas market there. I had visited there when I was in college, and I thought, hey, we've got 2 days we have to kill in Germany when we first get in. Let's go to Rothenburg. So I check online for a nice cheap place to go, and I found this place for like 50 euros a night. And I thought, wow, this will be perfect. And I set it all up. And then I'm looking at it, and I thought, Rothenburg. That's spelled with an E. I thought Rothenburg was spelled with a U in the berg on the end there. Oh, well. Yeah, oh, well. Well, about 3 weeks before departure, I'm pulling together like the Google Map thing, and I type in this Google Map with my Rothenburg with an E, and it is pointing me to this place that I'm looking at and going, that is square in the middle of nowhere. And I start rooting around, and I discovered, lo and behold, these are two completely different cities. There is no cute little bus with the name of your airline that says, I'll take you to Rotenburg from Rotenburg. And it wasn't a near enough destination. It was 4.5 hours away from where I wanted to be. It was incompatible with my travel plans. And then, of course, you have not only the near miss, but the clear miss. A friend of mine told me about this with a guy who hopped on a plane. He was the classic businessman in a hurry, one of those long day kind of deals. And he is desperately trying to get from one of the airports here to Phoenix. And had hopped on a, you know, Southwest or something like that. So anyhow, he comes zipping in there. He hops on the Southwest plane. He finally, you know, he made it just in time, collapses into his seat, falls asleep, wakes up in Dallas. The plane had landed in Phoenix. A bunch of people had gotten off. He was busy sleeping. Stewardess didn't want to, you know, interrupt the poor man while he's sleeping. He looked really tired. They take off. Next thing you know, he hops out of the plane in Dallas. That's not a near miss. That's just a clean miss. That is not even close. And the reason I am talking about this is not because I care that much about your travel plans, but because something very similar actually happens in the Christian life. And there is obviously a target to the Christian life, a destination to which we want to go. But the funny thing is, it's referred to in a lot of different ways in Scripture, in a lot of different ways as we talk. We talk about people being a believer. That's what you're supposed to be, right? Well, we talk about being a Christ follower. We talk about being a disciple. And you keep going through the list, and you realize, oh yeah, these are a lot of similar names. And then there's similar descriptions for the process of discipleship. So we talk about, you know, slogans that we use, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, hey, Jesus gave that one. You can't complain too loud about that. Love God and love your neighbor, the two great commandments. Oh, Jesus gave us that one as well. That sounds like a good way to summarize the Christian life. Go make disciples of all men. Oh yeah, Jesus gave us that one too. James summarizes true religion as caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. And so you find all of these descriptions in Scripture, and my observation of those is that they are all near enough. And by that I mean that if you go in that direction, you'll find when you get there that there's a straight line to right where you need to be, a little bus that says, follow Jesus, hop on this bus, boom, there you are. It's really good. It works fine. And that's why you find these decorating almost every page of Scripture. They aren't all identical, but ultimately they lead you to the same place because there's a clear connection from there to the desired destination. Now, there is in Scripture as well clear misses, like worshiping Molech by sacrificing your living children to him. That's what we call a clear miss. If you think you're following Jesus, you're wrong if you're following Molech. Satan would count as a clear miss. The doctrine of demons, the ways of Baal, the ways of Cain, there's, again, all these wonderful descriptions for clear misses. But the really interesting thing and the really dangerous thing and the thing you really want to be careful of course, is not the clear miss, but the near miss. The thing that sounds right, but actually isn't. There's a million of these out there. Let me just give you three of them I have bumped into in recent years personally. One is that you're saved by grace. That's good. And you're saved by a God who calls you. The God who calls you, the God who saves you, is a God who heals all of your diseases and showers you with good gifts from above. To put it just simply, let's just call it, he gives us health and wealth. Sounds pretty good. In fact, sounds really good, especially the wealth part in this economy. Bumped into people talking about being saved by grace and gifted by the Spirit. And of course, surely you don't have a Spirit who gives stingily to his children, but generously and abundantly. He'll give you all gifts. And he gives everyone a certain gift. Sounds good. I like to get gifts. Had someone summarize salvation as being a spiritual issue. You've got to understand it's all about your spirit. What really matters is not material things, but spiritual things. Not what you do with your body, but what you do with your spirit. And all we need to be worried about is our spirit and not our body. How does that sound? And the thing that we need to have is a keen sense for distinguishing between near misses and all of the near enough destinations that we find in Scripture. And that simply is what I'd like to talk about this morning. And I'd like to address that from a passage of Scripture that Jesus gives, found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. And this is really just the back end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a, without question, I think the world's most famous sermon. I think most would probably simply call it the best. For heaven's sakes, are you going to stand up and compete with the Sermon on the Mount? I'll pass. Interesting thing is you can read the entire sermon in 20 minutes. Don't remember that fact. Don't pull up your watch. I'm not Jesus, okay? It's going to take me longer. But it is a remarkable passage of Scripture. And part of what I want to do this morning is just make you hear these words. So let me ask you to stand and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated now. And I would like to talk about this passage, and the first thing I'm going to do is just make four or five just observations about what I think are very important details about this passage, and then I'm just going to talk about two things. Losing our way and finding our way. It's kind of what the passage marks out. The good way to go, the bad way to go. Finding the way and going astray. That's the idea. So let me first make a few observations about this passage. And the first is that this passage is shaped around three twos, so to speak. Two gates, two roads, two destinations. He says there's a wide gate that leads to an easy road that ends up taking you to the destination of destruction. And there is a narrow gate that leads to a hard road that ends up taking you to the destination of life. Two gates or doors, two roads or ways, and two destinations or final results. And that's what frames this discussion. And as you notice, depending upon your Bible, that's interesting, this is often attached to the golden rule in the way paragraphs break out in your Bible, because that's the verse that precedes it, and there's obviously an attachment there. But I would argue this is really a much better introduction for everything that follows, because everything that follows is all about the two ways, the false prophets, the true prophets, the good fruit, the bad fruit. All of this thing, the house on the sand, the house on the rock, the dichotomy is what follows, and this is the introduction to it. Two gates, two roads, two destinations. And this, in that sense, is one of those classic passages of Scripture that confronts us with a choice. You find these again and again and again. You find it in the Old Testament. Moses, it's one of these really dramatic situations. They have finally made it through wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They are assembling there. He commands the people to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. I set before you, he calls it, life and death. Therefore, choose life. And what is the way of life in this framework? Well, he talks about the way of an effect, serving and obeying God, keeping the commandment and the covenant that I have set before you. He calls them to do that. You find Joshua calling the people together on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal to make them choose again after they have sinned at Ebal. You find at the end of Joshua him saying, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you guys need to choose what you are going to do and choose today. You find that happening with Elijah and the prophets about how long are you going to keep going on waffling between two opinions? Choose this day whom you will serve. And this is a pattern over and over and over again in Scripture. And it speaks in a very interesting way to our culture, because our culture likes to say, keep your options open. And Jesus likes to say, choose. Choose. And we live, every culture needs a logo. Our logo should be the waffle. We just love to waffle between two opinions. I'm just keeping my options open. Yeah, choose. Choose and walk. Enter the door, walk the way. And Jesus is giving a very countercultural message here. And it isn't just Jesus, as I say. It is a constant theme in the Bible. You must choose. And this is a choose passage. Another interesting observation about this passage is this whole issue of the way and the door. Thinking about the evangelical church writ large, at least, this is one of those things that's always a changing target. The evangelical church that I have grown up with, I am somewhat over 50 years old at this point, so that, there you know, you can now navigate by this. We were fascinated by doors. We had a door thing. And so the message of the evangelical church was constantly the message of conversion. I grew up in Campus Crusade for Christ, so we had two thrones instead of two doors, but it was the same thing. You know, is Jesus on the throne of your life? Is he not? Then if not, what do? You open the door of your life, and you invite him to come in. And all of our message was about conversion, opening the door, opening the door. Now, let me be perfectly clear. There's nothing wrong with a door in this passage, right? That's where we started. We had a door. The point is, did we end at the door? Ha, no. How about that? The point of the door was the way that went behind the door. And that way led to a final destination, which mattered enormously. And we have a way of being fixated on the door. We preach the door. We practice the door. We think conversion. But the question is, what not only are you saved from, but what are you saved unto? What is the way that goes behind that door? We preach a Revelation 3 sort of passage, open the door sort of passage. But the reality is, the most important thing is, what is the way that's on the back side of that door? Not because the door is unimportant, but because the door leads to a way that leads to the destination where you want to go. And I think as evangelicals, we could do ourselves a favor to become a little more preoccupied with the way on the backside. What is the way of becoming a Christ-like disciple? What is the pattern of life? The New Testament uses the term walk dozens and dozens and dozens of times to refer to the way that we should walk. This is the way, walk in it. Part of what we need to recover in our world is the way of wisdom, simply the skill of living in this world. We need to recapture the book of Proverbs. We need to recapture the last half of Ephesians. We need to recapture the book of James, teaching on your tongue, on your money, on your relationships. All those sorts of things are issues of the way. But our preoccupation with the door has sometimes made us blind to the way that goes on the backside of it. So, ways and doors. Now, one of the dangers whenever you talk about this is people start saying, oh, so what you're really saying is a person can enter through the door but then fall off the way. So that sounds like you can lose your eternal security. For those who are into these kinds of discussions, if you're once saved, will you always be saved? All I want to do, I don't want to dive into this one here because we'll never dive back out. But what I do want to be perfectly clear here is, again, something said explicitly in this passage. And that is, this has nothing to do with eternal security. Why do I say that? Because of what Jesus said. He says, depart from me, because I used to know you and don't anymore. Oh, that isn't what he said, is it? Because I never knew you. Because I never knew you. But I said, Lord, Lord. Right, I heard that. I'm just telling you, I never knew you. And by the way, for all your Lord-lording, you never knew me. This is not a passage about people losing their faith. It's a passage about people having acted like they had a faith, having acted as if their faith was authentic. That's who's being described here. And these are people to whom Jesus says, I never knew you, and you never knew me. So just so we're clear about the trajectory on this, this is not that issue, but a different one. And then, perhaps most obviously in all of this, you can choose wrong. That's the interesting thing. Here's another anti-cultural message. Hey, if that works for you. That's code word for, hey, it doesn't matter. And guess what Jesus says? Hey, it does. It doesn't just matter a little. It matters a lot. It matters more than anything. Why? Not because I'm all into this door, not that door. Not even so much because I like this way better than that way, though he clearly does. The point is, the ways lead to two completely different destinations. And one is the way, the destination of life. And the other he calls the destination of destruction. Guess what? Those aren't equal. That isn't, you like chocolate, I like vanilla. See, it's different when it's, you like life, I like destruction, death, and devastation. That really doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And the point of this passage is not only that you have to choose, but it's a real choice that really matters for everyone. So that's a quick overview of four or five key elements of this passage. What I'd like to do now is talk a little bit more about this issue of near enough, near misses, of going astray versus finding our way. And I would like to talk about this because Jesus does. This seems to be a key emphasis he draws out because he gives a short statement at the beginning of the ways, gates, and destinations, but then he unpacks it in detail because he's worried about people going astray. And he's concerned that people actually find the way. And so I want to follow up on what he says by just identifying a little bit more carefully some of the marks of going astray, because that's what you don't want to do. And then some hints for finding the way, because that is what you want to do. So, regarding going astray, Jesus reminds us to beware of these false prophets. They'll come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. How will I know? Glad you asked that. He says you will recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on to expound on that a little bit. Now, let me just make a quick comment about this, about what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say you'll recognize them by their door. He said you'll recognize them, in effect, by their way, what follows after the door. Let me make an observation. Doors are actually, that doesn't mean doors are unimportant in finding the way. Doors are perfect for clear misses. In other words, not only the doctrines of Moloch, but you look at a lot of the things that we do for identifying cults and things like that, they will often ask a very simple question. Do they believe in the deity of Christ? Answer, no. Okay, cult. And you realize that's the door issue. They aren't entering through the door of Jesus Christ. If they put a name on something that clearly isn't Jesus, big deal. My son had a kid named Jesus on his soccer team, okay? We're not supposed to worship him, and he won't get me to heaven. He didn't even win that many games for, sort of depressing. I had big hopes when I heard, but it didn't really turn out to be that big a deal. So it doesn't matter if you call the door Jesus. What matters is it actually Jesus that you have put that label on. So the door issue is indeed quite important, but we tend to again be fixated on the door and undiscerning about the way that leads out from behind the door. And Jesus tells you, look, you judge the door by the fruit. You judge it by the way that comes along after it. And he, identifies this as ravenous wolves and all of these other pictures. And I'm going to talk a little bit more after we do one other, his next illustration. We'll talk more about these characteristics of false teachers, because not all of them are given here, and it's good to look a little more broadly in Scripture. But I want to pick up one other statement before I do that. So, don't be preoccupied with the door here. Look at the way. The thing you need to do is test every teaching. And if you know your doctrine well, there's actually some good benefits, because oftentimes if you simply test a teaching, you'll avoid the bad ways. In other words, you pick out the bad way really quickly. But sometimes you don't. Let me give you an example of this very specifically from what I mentioned before when I gave you these kind of near miss, or we don't know, are they misses or are they near enough? The person who talked about, well, what really matters is being spiritual, and salvation is a spiritual issue, and what really counts is your spirit and not your body. I don't know what your response to that was, but I know what my response was when I first heard it. It sounded pretty good to me. Now, in between times, I've had an awful lot of theology. And for those who've had an awful lot of theology, you may be having one of those little theological spaz attacks right now, because you say, but, that's Gnosticism! You're right. It is. And if I had known that when he said that, I would have saved not only myself a lot of pain, but I would have saved 20 girls their virginity, which he violated before he was done. Working with a group of dedicated Christian workers. If you're keen theologically, you'll probably pick up on it quick. If you're not, guess what? You'll know the root by the fruit. And the fruit of false teaching is often failed morality. The problem with this test, the bummer about it, is that usually it only becomes clear a little further down the road. Welcome to fruit. It's the final proof, it's the ultimate proof, and by all means, take it seriously when you see it. But unfortunately, it isn't always the first thing that you see. It takes a while for the fruit to blossom. And Jesus' caution here says, just keep watching the fruit. That doesn't always mean you'll never get in the door in the wrong place. It does mean you'll know when to get out. Watch out for the fruit. And it's amazing how false teaching always ends up bearing false fruit, and how easy it generally is to recognize the false fruit. Usually the marks of it are sensual indulgence. As I mentioned here, a person having sex with dozens and dozens and dozens of people. It's the saddest, ugliest story I know to tell. Sometimes it's greed. Sometimes it's power. It doesn't matter that much. We're kind of egalitarian. Money, sex, power, doesn't matter. Well, all the above, I'm good. I'm in. But that's usually where it comes out, is moral failures in those broad characters, those broad areas. Now, that's one way that the false teacher is identified. And in this case, it's what you might call moral failure or private failure, these things that are going rotten on the inside, and then it finally shows itself in the fruit. The other interesting thing that he identifies here is false teachers who are marked not by their moral failures, but by their public successes. Look at this. The next group, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Ah, that key thing, following the way, right? Does the will of the Father. What's it marked by? Obedience to the laws and the covenant, all those mundane, boring things, the old Ten Commandment gig, yeah, heard it, yada, yada. Yeah, okay, well, good. That's the mark of the true teacher. What is the marks of the false teacher in the next section? Interestingly enough, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miraculous works in your name? Oh, that's interesting. The mark of the false teacher here, or the companion of the false teacher here, is miraculous works, doing amazing things, prophesying, casting out demons. Deuteronomy 13, one of the first introductions to false teaching, and this is again in the context of the nation of Israel. Moses has given some good guidelines. He says, look, if somebody comes to you and does mighty works and they come true, you know what the next phrase is? And then he leads you to follow other gods, you're supposed to stone him. But isn't it interesting that the mighty works actually came true in that passage? And it is amazing how easy we are to seduce by mighty works. We love miraculous action as opposed to persistent obedience. God says miraculous action relative to false teaching. Let me just make a good, there's a good safe generalization. Miraculous action regarding false teaching is simply irrelevant. If a person does something miraculous, that doesn't mean they're a false teacher. Because Jesus did miracles too, right? Paul did miracles too, right? All kinds of people have done miracles. So it doesn't mean you're a false teacher. It just doesn't mean you're a true teacher because other people do miracles too. Guess what? There is more than one supernatural power according to the Christian faith. So when something supernatural happens, do you automatically know it's from God? No, unfortunately. Does that mean the other person is always worshiping Satan? No, not necessarily. We have an act for not knowing who's standing behind our little idols. Everyone who's worshiping an idol in Corinth isn't actually worshiping the demon that sits behind that idol. They don't have a clue. They're not even really thinking, you know what? My mom and dad always bought it from this guy and he'd sacrifice it to the idol and would eat it for dinner. Don't confuse me. True enough. They don't know what's behind that. And we have false teachers who do know that they're worshiping Satan. We have false teachers that don't know. But the false thing is to assume that anytime you see something supernatural, you've seen the hand of God. Because Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't know how you're casting out the demons. I'm not sure how you did your miracles. But I'll tell you one thing. It wasn't because you used to know me and you forgot me. It's because I never knew you. So signs and wonders are not a guide to true and false teaching. They're not wrong, not wrong at all. They're just not necessarily right. You just don't know what you've got when you've got that. Telling people what you want to hear or what they want to hear, there's a good mark of false teaching. False prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah had a battle with these guys, and they said, oh, everything will be fine. And Jeremiah's saying, everything's going to be miserable. Everything will be fine, you'll stay here in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is saying, no, you won't, you're going to Babylon. Let me just ask, what did people want to hear? Everything's fine, you're staying in Jerusalem. Timothy hears from Paul that the thing about these false teachers, they're going to offer teachings that tickle people's ears. You'll do it again. Oh, I love that. Yeah, we love to hear those teachings. We love to hear a teaching that says, no matter what your cancer is, we can cure it. We love to hear a teaching that says, no matter how bad your finances are, God will bless you and solve it. We love to hear teachings that might be characterized as the easy way. And Jesus says, those are false teaching. Those are tickling the ears. Another hallmark of false teaching, let me just point this out real quick. If you want to look at Deuteronomy 13, Matthew 24, verse 24, Jude, verse 4, 2 Peter 2, that whole chapter, these are all extended or really key places where you find teaching on false teachers. And I don't have time to go through all those passages, but I just want to mention those because those are good resources. And there's dozens of other places as well, but this is where I'm getting most of these marks of false teaching from. Rejection of traditional authority. The hallmark of a false teacher at some point is a rebellion in their heart against traditional doctrine, against boring doctrine, against those things that have been said before. And so often false teachings are new teachings. Oh, no one's ever said this. It's like the new attraction at Disneyland. Everybody stands in line. Just memo to the cosmos regarding new teaching. Number one, there is nothing new under the sun. as I mentioned, for this guy who had come up with this teaching about the spirit and spiritual, all matters of spirit, the people I was with said, wow, this is such a great new teaching. Why have I never heard this before? How did people live the Christian life before this person was here teaching that? It was a new teaching. No, it wasn't. It was as old as Gnosticism. It was older than the gospel because the roots of Gnosticism go back before that. Take that. Old as the hills, twice as dusty, and three times as evil. You are never comparing old teaching and new teaching. You're always comparing fallen teaching or proven teaching with failed teaching. And the reason the teaching sounds new is because it is a failed teaching, and everyone who does it comes up like a rocket that's half-powered to make you know, escape velocity, and then fails and crashes. Up, poof, down, up, poof, down. So there's always a new teaching available because that's the old teaching that crashed 50 years ago. Now everyone's forgotten and it's coming back for a rematch. Guess what? The rematch won't be any prettier than the first match because it isn't a new teaching. It's a failed teaching. And what you want to follow is proven teachings. But that usually means some boring old guy with white hair already believes it. And that is so depressing to the new generation coming up. It's just depressing. Well, I'm sorry about that. But the fact remains that good teaching is almost never new teaching. It is proven teaching. It is the way where the way is good, and walk in it. So, those are some marks of false teaching. Now let me just conclude by making a couple of quick comments about the good teaching. Jesus says, to conclude this, everyone then who hears my words and does them will be like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And obviously if you don't hear him, it'll be like the guy who builds it on the sand, and the floods come up and you go down, and the other one stands because he's built it on the rock. Just a couple of quick comments about the finding our way, the good side of this. What is it that Jesus is really telling us in that setting? Number one, the first obvious thing that he's telling you is to hear his word. Don't disregard the value of hearing the word, because that is this whole issue of not every way is good. There are ways to go wrong. So hear his voice. Enter by his door, so to speak. So all of this stuff I was talking about with my generation of evangelicalism's fixation on the door, don't throw the door out. The door is really important. Hear my words, he says. Don't just hear any words. Don't pick up Deepak Chopra. Don't pick up anything out there moving slow enough that you can read it. Hear my words. But once you've heard them, do them. Now, in the context of this passage, what are these words? What does it mean to do them? Well, actually, interestingly enough, perhaps obviously enough, what's here is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a great place to go for some practical lessons about how do you live. And he gives you, let me just, you know, identify really quickly. It's interesting how this goes. One of the ways that he identifies the true ways is a way of self-control and moderation. In other words, if you don't want to do bad things, don't say bad things. You don't want to murder someone, then don't call him a fool. Oh, that's a revolutionary thought. If I don't want to do bad things, don't say bad things. I better write this down. Second, if you don't want to do bad things, don't think bad things. Moses said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust with after a woman in your heart. You start thinking this way, you'll start doing those. Oh, there's another one to write down. Don't say bad things. Don't think bad things. And that will help you not do bad things. This is looking promising. He goes on to talk about relationships, a sacrificial pattern for relationships, being reconciled to your enemies and also sustaining a marriage relationship. He talks about divorce and not doing it. Why do people get divorced? Because they're so in love they just decide it's Tuesday, let's divorce? No, probably not. Why do we divorce? It's because we've been offended or hurt by someone. What's the essence of sustaining a marriage for the long haul? Forgiveness. How do you deal with your enemy in Scripture, interestingly enough? Forgiveness. Oh, wisdom for reconciliation and healthy relationships. Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is talking about. These are what you've heard. Now do it. Rush towards reconciliation. Even if a person's still your enemy, reconcile to them. Forgive. Authentic worship. Prayer, almsgiving, fasting, all these things Jesus kind of talks through and says, basically, worship God. Don't act like you're worshiping God while you're actually trying to impress other people. Authentic worship. There's a good rule of thumb for walking in God's way. Right perspective on money. Jesus has a genius insight here. Money is not a replacement for faith. If I have enough money, I won't have to trust God. Admit it. Does that thought not go through your mind? If I just have enough money, then things will be fine. I won't be so worried about fill in the blank. If I don't have enough money, I won't feel, if I do have enough money, I won't feel anxious. Yeah, welcome to 2009, right? And you suddenly realize if you want to avoid anxiety, you better find something other than money to do it. And Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom. All these other things will be yours as well. And he gives his whole teaching on money and anxiety. Is this not practical? Is this not where we live? And then he talks about a way of grace towards others, refusing to judge other people. And interestingly enough, he also talks about a way of enjoying good things. He says, hey, doesn't God want to give you good things? Knock, the door will be open. Ask and you'll find. Your Father in heaven is good, and he'll give you good things. Enjoy good things. Don't think this is all about becoming an ascetic where you go, you know, chew on insects and live in the desert on a pole in camel hair cloak wondering why the birds are nesting in your hair. That's not the picture. God's going to give you good things. He's going to clothe you like the lilies of the field. All of those provisions, all those promises are actually there. And the idea that there's goodness at the end of this. Obviously, there's a high-speed run through the Sermon on the Mount, but I just want you to have that impressed in your mind as you're thinking about what is it that Jesus is telling me to do? How am I going to solve this? Well, it's a whole pile of things that look like remarkably ordinary, sound, wise living. And in effect, those are Jesus' words in the fullest and richest sense, not living well in abstract, but living well before God. And that's the picture that he paints. That's finding the way. And the interesting thing about that way, it may be a hard way, but the interesting thing for all of us who've spent a lot of time in the mountains, the funny thing about a hard way is it's usually really exhausting, but oftentimes hard paths are really hard to miss once you're on them. Because the reason it's hard is the only other option is falling off a cliff and splattering, or going straight up a vertical side, so all you do is walk the one way that you can, though it may be a hard way. And I don't think Jesus is talking about a secret way or a hidden way, a way that can't be found. He's talking a way that's quite easy to find. It just is sometimes hard to walk. Just stay on it. That's the prayer. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift, interestingly enough, of a hard way. Because, Lord, we know it's a good way. It comes from behind a good door, and it leads to a destination that you call life rather than destruction. And Lord, give us wise eyes and discerning hearts to be able to see the true way. And Lord, give us also the strength of your Spirit that we might follow it, that we would ultimately end up at the destination to which you've called. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.